First Timothy chapter number 1. The story is told of a 19th century South African named Afrikaner. He was a chief of the Hottentot tribe. He was a hardened, vicious warrior. He and his men were the terror of South Africa. In fact, he was so dangerous that the governor of Cape Town offered a large reward for him, dead or alive. But into the scene stepped Robert Moffat, a young Scottish missionary. Believing that God had called him to preach the gospel to the Hottentots, he sought them out. The first person converted under Moffat's ministry was Afrikaner, a remarkable testimony of total transformation. Another, Billy Sunday, was a hard-drinking professional baseball player in the early days of the sport. But while walking down the street one day in Chicago with several of his teammates, he came across a man preaching on a street corner. They stopped to mock the preacher, but something the preacher said struck a responsive chord in Billy Sunday's heart. He embraced Jesus Christ as his Savior and went on to become a noted evangelist. A total transformation of his life. The Bible gives record of the conversions of the maniac at Gadara, the despised tax collector and traitor to his people Matthew, blind Bartimaeus, the adulterous Samaritan woman, Zacchaeus, the Roman centurion at the crucifixion, Cornelius, the Ethiopian eunuch, the Philippian jailer. The list could go on, and you too have a testimony of total transformation if you have been saved by the grace of God. And our scripture this morning presents Paul's testimony of total transformation. Paul experienced an extreme makeover, if you will. And he was radically changed from the inside out by the grace of God. If you'll allow me to read that again as your Bibles are open there, 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Paul writing, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I've written at the top of your outline, the outline I've given you in your bulletin, that Saul was the greatest enemy of the cause of Christ, but when confronted by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, his name was changed from Saul to Paul, and his life was transformed so that he became the greatest advocate of the cause of Christ the world has ever known. In fact, Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, Galatians 1, Galatians 2, Philippians 3, 1 Timothy 1, all describe aspects of Paul's conversion in some way. In short, I've written there, Paul experienced the total transformation of a sinner saved by God's grace. And as we begin our study this morning, allow me to define grace, the theme of our scripture. You might have learned the grace acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. You might understand grace to be undeserved favor. Perhaps you would define grace as God giving us something we don't deserve, as opposed to mercy being God withholding from us something we do deserve. But this morning, I recommend this definition. You might fill in the blanks there in your outline. Grace is everything, for nothing, to those who don't deserve anything. Grace is everything for nothing, for those or to those who don't deserve anything. And I think that is the essence of Paul's testimony. I think that's the essence of each of our testimonies as well. I've outlined 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17 this way. Number one, the source of grace is exclusive. The source of grace is exclusive. Many times at graduation or award ceremonies, testimonies are given. And the honored ones give testimonies thanking mom or dad and teachers and producers and friends and financial donors or coaches and underwriters. But Paul doesn't thank all of these. Paul thanks Jesus Christ alone. Look at verse number 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul recognized that the source of God's grace is found exclusively in the person of Christ Jesus our Lord. It was the Apostle John who wrote, "For the law was given to Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." It's in Romans 3:24 where we read that we are justified by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in Corinthians 15, "For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God I am what I am." And you see, Paul was thankful for God's electing grace saving him, for God's enabling grace strengthening him, for God's entrusting grace selecting him, for God's employing grace putting him into service. And more than we can know, the promise of Jesus Christ was proven true in Paul's life: "My grace is sufficient for you." And folks, I declare to you this morning that the source of grace is not to be found in any religious sacrament or any religious ceremony. The source of grace is not to be found through one's own piety or through one's priest. It is not the benevolence of anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ alone. The source of grace is exclusive. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:12, "I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord." Look at verse 13. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." Number two, the need for grace is universal. The need for grace is universal. First, the source of grace is exclusive. It's Jesus Christ alone. But secondly, the need for grace is universal. And as a blasphemer, Paul violated the first half of the Ten Commandments, which address man's relationship to God. As a persecutor and an insolent man, Paul violated the second half of the Ten Commandments, which address man's relationship to man. And we are guilty of the very same. In fact, James 2:10 tells us that if we violate the law in one point, we're guilty of all. Romans 3 tells us that we are all sinners, that there is none righteous. One thing that we have in common is that we have all been born in sin, and then we've all behaved sinfully. Our thoughts and our words and our deeds have all violated God's holy character and righteous law, so that we are universally guilty before God. In fact, that is the point of the law. Romans 3:20 says, "For by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And there is nothing we can do to correct that matter. Galatians 5:4 says that if we attempt to be justified by the law, we've fallen from grace. And so our need for grace is universal, but there's really nothing we can do to restore ourselves. And that is why the scripture tells us that it's by grace we're saved through faith. That it's not of ourselves. It's the gift, the grace of God. It's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. You say, "Well, Pastor, I understand that I cannot earn my salvation by my works. I cannot gain my salvation by my self-righteousness. However, at the same time, I'm convinced that God's grace is not sufficient for me because I have lived a horrific life and I've done some terrible things." Let me answer you with number three. The measure of grace is overabundant. The measure of grace is overabundant. You see, Paul's need for grace was great. Verse 13a. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor, an insolent man. But God's measure of grace was greater in Paul's life. Look at verse 14. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant." Romans 5:20 says, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And the words "exceedingly abundant" in verse 14 are actually one word, as Paul wrote. It's the compound word made up of the term for abundant, pleonazo, abundant, pleonazo, with the prefix huper. And Paul loved to add huper to words to intensify them, so that the Greek word is really huper pleonazo, hyper pleonazo, hyperactive, hyperabundant, hyperabundant, superabundant. That's the measure of God's grace. So that in verse 13, Paul's need was great. But in verse 14, God's grace was greater. And for those who are convinced that their sin is too great or their crime is too cruel, I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's word that His grace and His mercy are greater still. They are overabundant. They are super or hyper abundant. The hymn writer has captured the song in truth, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds, it exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Another hymn writer put it this way, wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Do you remember the cadence of that song? Higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me, broader than the scope of my transgression, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise His name. And folks, this morning I declare to you that God's grace is sufficient in breadth. That's Roman numeral number 2, because the need is universal. The whole world is in need of God's grace because we are all sinners. God's grace is sufficient in breadth, Roman numeral number 2. God's grace is superabundant in depth. That's Roman numeral number 3, reaching the very depths of man's deepest need. God's grace is sufficient in breadth, Roman numeral number 2. It's sufficient superabundant in depth, Roman numeral number 3, if you want to add that in the margin. But now, here is the trick of our text. Verse number 13. Paul says that I obtained this grace or this mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, what does that mean? At first read, it appears that ignorance removes one's culpability. And you say, oh, what a relief, because I am the biggest ignoramus the world has ever known. I don't know what I'm doing, so alas, I'm not responsible for the things that I have done. What is Paul saying there in verse 13? Remember that Paul was an Old Testament theologian. And many times he would reference the Old Testament scriptures, the Tanakh, frequently. Specifically, Paul would reference the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if you would turn with me to Numbers chapter 15 in your Old Testaments, Numbers 15, and I think we can understand some of what Paul was describing in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 or 13, where he says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. If you sin unintentionally, and do not observe all these things, commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, Numbers 15, 23. All that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout all your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed, without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord with its grain offering, its drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. But then, verse 26, it shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. If a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in the first year as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally, when he sins unintentionally before the Lord, to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. You understand the idea. But on the other hand, verses 30 and 31, but the person who does anything presumptuously, verse 30 there, or defiantly, or literally with a high hand, whether he is a native born or a stranger, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord, and he has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. You say, well, Pastor, that's just Old Testament. What can we do with the Old Testament? I hope you don't think of the Old Testament as rubbish. Listen to the testimony now of the New Testament on the cross. Jesus is hanging on the cross, suffering, shedding his blood for us. And what does he say? He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. It's in Acts 3, then, that the Apostle Peter charges the Jews with killing Jesus. Perhaps the greatest crime to have ever been committed. But in Acts 3, verse 17, Peter said, Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So what does this mean here? Back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul says, I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief, ignorantly in unbelief. Does that mean that ignorant people are not responsible for what they do? Does it mean that ignorant people are off the hook, as it were? No. I'll tell you what it means. It means that God's grace is greater than even the greatest crime that could ever be committed, and that is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the grace principle is this. The grace principle is a broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. And so his grace is overabundant. The measure of his grace is overabundant. Back in 1 Timothy 1, number 4, I would propose to you that the purpose of grace is salvatory. The purpose of grace is salvatory. The source of grace is exclusive. Jesus Christ alone. The need for grace is universal. Each one of us are deep in our sin and we need God's grace. The measure is overabundant. It's greater than our sin. The purpose of grace is salvatory. And I find that then in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The trustworthy statement here is really the gospel in a nutshell. And I believe that each of the words in verse 15 is chosen very carefully. If you're looking there at the text, Christ Jesus. Christ is the anointed king who came to redeem. Christ Jesus. Jesus is the earthly name given to Christ at his incarnation. Came into the world, that's not only explains his incarnation, but also his preexistence. It doesn't say he came into being. It says he came into the world. The world is all humanity, lost and blind and damned to hell because of sin. To save sinners, that's the purpose statement. He was called Jesus for he was to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1. Jesus himself said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And the purpose of God's grace gift, the purpose of God loving us enough to give us his Son, Jesus Christ, was to save us. Furthermore, and specifically, notice the purpose of God's grace gift in Paul's life, verse 16. Verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy. Here's the reason why. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. You see, folks, the reason that Paul found mercy was not so that he might escape hellfire alone, but rather so that the mercy or the long suffering or the grace of God in his life could be a pattern to others. That in his life he might demonstrate the salvatory grace of God. And folks, the purpose for God's grace in your life is not for you only. That's a rather arrogant or selfish notion. God's grace in your life is for others to see and then believe. And that is why the greatest tool for evangelism is the testimony of total transformation in your life, both visibly and verbally, as you share what God has done for you. And the before and after pictures of our lives should give testimony to the change that was wrought in us. And you say, well, Pastor, the problem with my testimony is I wasn't that bad before I was saved. Well, yes, you were. You were a sinner. condemned to a Christless eternity in hell. You were bad, very bad, before you were saved. But God, in His grace, reached out to you, drew you to Himself, and saved you. That is a testimony of total transformation. And your testimony ought to be used as a pattern to show others that will believe in Jesus Christ of His mercy, long-suffering, and grace. You've heard it before, but allow me to give you the testimony of one John Newton. It's a dramatic testimony of total transformation. Newton was raised in a Christian home in which he was taught verses of the Bible, but his mother died when he was only 6 years old, and he was sent to live with a relative who hated the Bible and mocked Christianity. Newton ran away to sea. He was wild in those years and was known for being able to swear for 2 hours without repeating himself. Perhaps a bit of hyperbole, but he was forced to enlist in the British Navy, but he deserted, was captured, and was beaten publicly as a punishment. Eventually, Newton got into the Merchant Marine and went to Africa. In his memoirs, he wrote that he went to Africa for one reason only, that I might sin my fill, that I might get my fill of sin. Newton fell in with a Portuguese slave trader in whose home he was cruelly beaten. This man often went away on slaving expeditions, and when he was gone, his power passed to his African wife, the chief woman of his harem. She hated all white men and vented her hatred on Newton. He says that for 4 months he was forced to grovel in the dirt, eating his food on the ground like a dog. In time, thin and emaciated, Newton made his way to the sea, where he was picked up by a British ship making its way up to the coast of England. When the captain of the ship learned that the young man knew something about navigation as a result of being in the British Navy, he made him a ship's mate. But even then, Newton fell into trouble. One day, when the captain was ashore, Newton broke out the ship's supply of rum and got the crew drunk. He was so drunk himself that when the captain returned and struck him on the head, Newton fell overboard and would have drowned if one of the sailors had not quickly hauled him back on board. Near the end of one of the voyages, as they were approaching Scotland, the ship ran into bad weather and was blown off course. Water poured in and the ship began to sink. The young profligate was sent down into the hold to pump water. The storm lasted for days. Newton was terrified. He was sure the ship would sink and he would drown. But in the hold of the ship, as he desperately pumped water, the God of all grace, whom he had tried to forget but who had never forgotten him, brought to his mind Bible verses he had learned in his home as a child. The way of salvation was opened up to him. He was born again and deeply transformed. Much later, when he was again in England, Newton began to study theology and eventually became a preacher, first in the little town called Olmley and later in London. And of course, we know that Newton wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace, a testimony of total transformation. But then verse number 17. Let me close as Paul did there in verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Before I give you the final point in my outline, I want you to consider how that Paul addressed God as King, here the sovereign ruler over all. Then Paul added 4 adjectives that separate God as the King from any other God or any other king. He's eternal. Revelation 15:3 says he's the King of the ages. He's immortal. He's not subject to death or decay. He's invisible. We cannot see him, only glimpse his glory. He's only wise or wise alone, incomparable to any other God. And you might be interested to note that in Acts 19, there was a riot in Ephesus because of Paul's ministry there. And in Acts 19, verse 26, Paul's enemies said, "You see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." Now, the gods of the Ephesians were not eternal gods, for they were gods made with hands. The gods of the Ephesians were not immortal gods because they were gods made with hands. The gods of the Ephesians were not invisible gods, for they were gods made with hands. The gods of the Ephesians were not wise gods because they were gods made with hands. And so when writing to Timothy in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul made it clear that the the God of grace, the God who is the sovereign king, the God who is eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise, that God of grace deserves our praise. So that I would suggest Roman numeral number 5, the response to grace is doxology. The response to grace is doxology, and after we experience the grace of God, we ought to explode with praise, as Paul did in verse 17. You see, there is a total transformation that took place in Paul's life. I want you to compare. Don't put your things away just yet. I want you to compare 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Okay, 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Compare that to 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Compare verse 13 to verse 17. The man who was formerly a blasphemer of God is now a worshiper of the same. That is a total transformation. That is a radical change. And how did that come about? Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. How do we conclude this morning? First, I would ask you, have you experienced the grace of God in your life? Have you experienced the total transformation of one who is an enemy of God to now becoming a child of God? This morning, I would call you to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, to receive God's grace gift to you, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ alone, it's exclusive. But second, I would ask those of you who have experienced the total transformation and God's grace has been applied to your life, I would ask you, are you praising God for His grace in your life? You say, well, again, Pastor Matt, I was never really that bad. My story is not the story of Afrikaner or Billy Sunday or John Newton. My story is not one of Saul who became Paul. I was basically good. No, you weren't. We are basically wicked. We are corrupt. Our righteousnesses, our good things that we do are filthy rags to a holy God. And that is a case that's universal for all of us, even this pastor. So that it is only the abundant grace of God to save a sinner like me. And effect that transformation, I think we ought to be compelled to praise God for His grace. Father God, it is with humbled hearts and bowed heads that we thank You and praise You for Your grace in our lives. Oh, dear God, thank You for saving us by Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, the least we can do, the least we can do at this point is to declare with Paul to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.